Now is the time to hear those much-needed words of exhortation to provide those to us this morning, our brother Matthew Bennett.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everyone. This morning, as we prepare and remember our Lord through the bread and the wine, and look to his return, I'd like to spend some time with you in Psalm 95, which I believe is an exhortation in and of itself. And this psalm comes with no superscription, so we don't know the circumstances around which it was written. But it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 4, and the writer there attributes it to David. So it is this worship psalm. But even in the midst of this exuberant call to praise at the beginning, it presents us with a reminder at the end that worship is more than words. It involves commitment in all aspects of our lives. The first half of the psalm is this call to praise, a reflection on the greatness of God, what he has done for and through Israel, his people, which through Jesus Christ now includes us as well. The second half is a call to direct God's words inward, so we don't repeat the sins and the failures of our own past. And this two-part model of worship, one part praise, one part responsibility and commitment, is the biblical model of right worship. One part without the other is vanity. And as Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 15 from the prophets as he condemns the Jewish leaders for their behavior, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So words of praise without personal commitment are an abomination to God. And this psalm presents us with that reality abruptly. So just beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV, Psalm 95, verse 1. "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." So the praise of this psalm then begins with this image of God as this so-called rock of salvation. And this image takes us back, I think, as far as Deuteronomy, to the Song of Moses, and is, I think, the first foreshadowing of this warning that comes to us in the second half of the psalm. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 32 for a few minutes, and we'll consider what is meant by this title, God's title, of Rock of Salvation. So Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15 of this chapter is the first occurrence in Scripture of God's title here, the Rock of Israel's Salvation. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." And Jeshurun here is this poetic name for Israel that Moses uses here. And in the blessings that he presents in the next chapter, chapter 33. And Isaiah also uses this name Jeshurun for Israel in his prophecy in chapter 44. So here in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32, we're about one third of the way through Moses' song that he presented to Israel shortly before he goes up the mountain to die at the end of this wilderness journey. But in fact, the shorter title of rock is used in reference to God earlier in Moses' song. If we look back to verse 4 in this chapter, Deuteronomy 32. So reading from verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished, they are crooked and twisted. generation. So what does this title, Rock, tell us about God? There are clear, I think, metaphorical understandings of stability. And I think James summarizes that when he records of God that with him there's no variation or shadow due to change. And he's the only one, of course, who can make that claim. And looking at the immediate contrast here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, it's of Israel, and as a crooked and twisted generation that fell in the wilderness. But also to David in the Psalms specifically, the rocks and the caves of the wilderness became his hiding place from Saul and his army. So he often uses this image of a rock as God being this refuge or hiding place. The rock of salvation has a secondary and more specific meaning though as well, and it comes from the first use of this Hebrew word for rock in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 17. And I'll read just a few verses from that chapter. We know them well, starting in verse 4. So Exodus 17, verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? And they are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So it is this rock at Horeb, from which this title, Rock of Salvation, seems to be derived. The rock from which God, through Moses, quenched the thirst of the quarreling, grumbling Israel. The water was their salvation, hence the rock of salvation. This seems to be the primary message of the rock, not its immovable stability, but rather its provision of life-giving water in the desert. Israel saw death as this inevitable outcome of their situation without water in the wilderness, but God redeemed them from that inevitable conclusion by providing them this water from the rock in spite of their testing him and questioning if he was even with them. So the rock of salvation is both an image of mercy but also of God's grace. Mercy for Israel's immediate peril and grace in that God provided for their needs even when they proved themselves completely undeserving. And Paul provides the ultimate interpretation of the rock of salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I guess we'll read in a few days in our readings. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." God provided a temporary salvation to Israel's natural bodies when he provided this water from the rock. And the spiritual interpretation Paul provides us here in Corinthians, and it reveals God's title of Rock of Salvation as one with this deeper spiritual meaning. And God provides this complete eternal salvation through this rock that is Christ. And Christ understood his identity as this spiritual rock when he taught the Samaritan woman about the living water, when he cried out in the temple Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And returning then to Psalm 95, this is the rock of salvation with which David begins his psalm, and it's where he ends the psalm as well. But let's continue to read through this first half of the psalm from verse 2, Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And I'll just stop halfway through verse 7 there for now, as that's where the psalm shifts from this praise to the warning. But verses 3 to 5 provide these primary reasons for this call to worship in this psalm. First, God is king over all so-called gods. Second, God is creator. His work was not complete with creation. He reigns over his creation as king. Verse 6 calls for reverence that befits this identity of kingship. Bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And so here as well, in verse 6 at the end, the creative power of God has now become personal. Verse 4 described his creation of the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains, the sea, the dry land. But now in verse 6, he is our Maker. And this is something I think that is easy to forget or even to deny, because we weren't there, of course, at the beginning. But as David writes in Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, the final image provided in this first praise section of the psalm is in verse 7. And it directs us to understand this King, Creator God as our shepherd. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And this, of course, is a strong scriptural metaphor used to describe God and his spiritual offspring as well, one that David personally understood very well, serving as both a natural and a spiritual shepherd in Israel. It's a metaphor that Jesus used so often in his own teaching, and he identified himself with as well as the good shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd as well, and on arriving in Egypt, Israel, as he was then named, and his family, being shepherds, were despised by the Egyptians for this natural occupation of shepherding. Israel was God's firstborn son through faith. This title that God uses to describe Israel throughout Exodus. And Jesus, God's son, as expected then, shared in this family occupation and identity of shepherding. Not a natural shepherd, but a spiritual one, as a perfect expression of his father's shepherd identity. And he was despised for it as well. So we're then called in verse 7 to understand ourselves as sheep. But also we can see that people of faith took on these characteristics of the great shepherd as well. And I don't have any personal experience with sheep, the animals, but as many with experience have described, they are not known for their great intelligence. And besides the wandering lost sheep imagery that we find in the prophets and in Jesus' parables, the image that has always stuck with me of sheep is that of a cast sheep, which describes when a sheep falls over on its back and it can't right itself due to its weight distribution, its physiology. It's completely helpless until a shepherd comes and rolls it over onto its side. So I think that's a fitting image for us as we consider this morning, as we reflect on our own dependence upon God's salvation through this good shepherd, this rock of salvation. But we can't stop there with the image, can we? Though we can't forget our identity as this cast sheep, we also can't voluntarily stay on our backs, kicking in the air. The equal call to us is to be like the great and the good shepherd. Jesus, after his resurrection, rolled Peter off his back and instructed him to tend and to feed his sheep, all those who would believe. And Peter, in turn, wrote in his first epistle instructing the elders to shepherd the flock of God. And Paul echoes the same instruction, the same image, in Acts chapter 20. And this New Testament instruction is primarily given to elders, but clearly not only church elders are called to shepherding. Paul's epistle to Titus in chapter 2 encourages these characteristics in each of us, within families, parents to their children, and within the wider church or ecclesia. It was the progression in the lives of the 12 disciples as well, first called and then sent. It's the progression of discipleship generally, the progression we are all called to. The biblical imagery of the shepherd, then, like the model of worship in this psalm, is twofold. One part salvation and one part responsibility. It teaches us of our dependence on the great and the good shepherd, but also our responsibility to participate in the flock of lesser shepherds, ourselves. So with that in mind, let's pick up where we left off in this psalm, in Psalm 95, verse 7. We'll just read to the end. So halfway through verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, and they shall not enter my rest. And Massa and Meribah mean testing and strife. David is reflecting on the testing and strife that led to the provision of this rock of salvation. The people were striving with God. They were testing him. So having tested God then and having found him faithful, having been saved through his mercy and his grace, the people now had their walk through the wilderness ahead of them. Would they frame their choices moving forward with that mercy and grace, living their lives in appreciation of it, living within the boundaries of it that God prescribed for them in the law at Sinai? With most of them, this was not the case. With most of them, God was not pleased, as we read in Corinthians. And all these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Because we can ask ourselves all these same questions this morning. Having tested God, because we all have and do, and having been saved by his mercy and grace, passing through the cloud, the sea of baptism, having eaten the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, which in the New Covenant describes what we do this morning, partaking symbolically in the body and the blood of the Lord. Having been through this same process as Israel, we each have whatever remains to us of our wilderness journey. Do I frame my choices with this mercy and grace living my life and in appreciation of it, within the boundaries of it that God has revealed through his servants, the prophets, and through his Son, and the words of the apostles? To my own frustration, I often do not live this way. As Moses advocated for Israel, though, on many occasions, we too have an advocate with the Father. And the Apostle John writes about this in 1 John chapter 2. Reading the first few verses, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So this advocacy that John describes is necessary because of our weakness. But as he writes, it's only available to us when we make an effort to know him, to keep his commandments. Once we're rolled off our backs, to return to walking in the same way in which he walked. In conclusion then, this regular memorial, like Psalm 95, keeps bringing us back to the flock and to the rock. The rock which at first was literally a rock at Horeb, but now through God's revelation we understand to be Jesus Christ, our salvation and our advocate, who continues to ask the same question of us week after week, day after day. Are we making the faithful effort to walk in the way that he walked? Which brings us back to the flock. Are we walking as disciples, as this flock of lesser shepherds, seeking to walk as the good shepherd did, while in reverent awareness of our continual dependence upon him? So this Psalm 95, calls us to this two-part model of worship this morning. One part praise and salvation, and one part responsibility and commitment. Responsibility for our walk as disciples, members of this flock of lesser shepherds. And praise to our King, Creator God, for all that he has made. Praise for how he leads us, if we choose to follow him. How he leads us to green pastures by still waters in paths of righteousness. Praise for how he restores our souls. Praise that in spite of the weakness of our nature, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God's pasture. And this promised rest unites us in hope with all people of faith of God's pasture from creation to this day. Let us strive then, not with God, as at Massa and Meribah, not despising the shepherd and overseer of our souls, but let us strive to enter that rest. Which is to say, let us strive instead with our nature, and using this purpose-built tool that God has provided, the sword of the Spirit, that we may endure in faith and enter that rest. So just closing with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. So that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of God. of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.